Let's hear again from God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is prophesied by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, Micah chapter 5. You can find Micah after the prophet Jonah and before Nahum. So read together Micah 5, verses beginning at verse 1. And then up till the first sentence of verse 5. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Micah chapter 5. As we consider this morning this prophecy from Micah, I wonder when the last time was that you read or studied this prophet. I think for many of us this is one of those Old Testament books that we can either easily forget about, or even when we read it, we can struggle to understand at times what is being said. And to help us to better understand this text that we want to focus on this morning, I want to give you a brief bird's eye view of this book, of this prophetic writing. Well, first of all, the writer, Micah, was a prophet who primarily served in the southern kingdom. So at this point, Israel had separated into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he was a prophet there during the reign of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was a prophet at the same time as the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, perhaps more well known to us. And he was prophesying and bringing God's word about 700 years before Christ came. So it tells us how far in advance God here is predicting the coming of Christ and giving these details. As you look at the book of Micah, we can divide it into three sections. And each of these sections begins with the command, "Hear." We can see that in chapter 1, verse 2. And there we have the command there, hear all you peoples. So that's the first section. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we have again this command. And it says there, hear now, O heads of Jacob and your rulers of the house of Israel. And then in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the third section. And again, we have the beginning with this command, this instruction, hear now what the Lord says. And each of these three sections, it has a message of judgment because of sin. Even the Psalter that we just sang, Psalter 290, in the way it describes Israel. They were those who so often went back to evil. And God would come and deliver them. God would bring even salvation, deliverance from enemies. And despite that, as verse stanza 9 said, soon they forget him again. They tempt God. They have all kinds of earthly blessings as a kingdom, and yet they were so quick to forget about God. So this is why God is judging them. And each of these three sections has a message of judgment. But also, these three sections also have a message of hope, a message of restoration, a message that despite of their sins, their rebellion, their unbelief, despite the punishment that they deserve, God is still going to come and to show mercy to them. God is going to give them deliverance. The days in which Micah lived were discouraging for God's people. It was a time of rampant theft. It was a time in which many political leaders were immoral and corrupt. It was a time in which judges enforced unjust laws while turning a blind eye to all kinds of corruption and immorality around them. It was a time in which the people worshipped the creation rather than worshipping the Creator. This was a time in which even many of the religious leaders, those who came and said, I'm a prophet of God, I have a message of God. These prophets came with a false message. They came as they tried to please the people, or they sought to prophesy for money or for fame. As you think of this description, the days in which Micah lived, doesn't that also sound a lot like our day and the society that we live in? It is certainly not surprising then that judgment is coming to this nation that God had raised up, that God had showed himself to, that God had come to through his word. Certainly they deserve God's punishment. But God also comes with a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of salvation, a message in which he shows his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. That's what you want to focus on this morning as you look at one of these messages of hope in the prophets, the prophecy of Micah. Well, our text is again chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. With the Lord's help, let's consider this passage under the theme. The promised Messiah gives hope of deliverance in the midst of sin and judgment. So the promised Messiah gives hope of deliverance in the midst of sin and judgment. We want to see this in three thoughts. First, the prophesied place, and then the person and purpose. So we have the place, the person, and the purpose. So we begin with the place. And as soon as we look at our text, we see those words, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah. This is the place that the prophet is speaking of. Now this is not where the royal Davidic family lived. This is not where most of the sons and the descendants of David were born. They were almost all born in Jerusalem, that capital city. That place of great importance and beauty, the place that had the palaces, that had the temple, the place in which so many of the important religious and civil and even military leaders lived. That is not the place where the greatest ruler would be born. Micah here is telling us it's in Bethlehem Ephratah. And there are two towns named Bethlehem and Israel. One was in Zebulun up in the north, and one in Judah. This is why we have that additional word there, Ephrathah. was to make to specify which of these two places the prophet is referring to. Here is no question that this is the town near Jerusalem, the city of Bethlehem. And even this word Bethlehem Ephrathah, it comes up more often in the Old Testament. If you think back to the book of Ruth, the names Ephrathah and Benjamin are used interchangeably. The family of Elimelech and Naomi are even called Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And again, if you think of the place Bethlehem, it's at a place that came up more often in the Old Testament. It was in Bethlehem that Jacob's wife Rachel was buried. It was in Bethlehem where the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz took place. It was in Bethlehem where David was born, where he grew up. And yet, despite all of these Old Testament references, even within the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem was a small, an insignificant place. Micah describes Bethlehem here as being little among the thousands of Judah. If you think of all the different families and towns in Judah, Bethlehem was among the insignificant. It hardly deserved to be mentioned. And in the days of Micah, if you were to mention Bethlehem to them, they would not expect much good to come from such a small and insignificant place. Bethlehem seemed to have little to offer the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, again, we see this quotation in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And when the wise men came to town, Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ would be born. And they give the quotation there from Micah, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And as you read both these passages, did you notice the contradiction here? Micah says that Bethlehem is among the least of the places in Judah. But here now in Matthew, the scribes and the rulers say that he is not the least among the rulers of Judah. Now, why is that? They clearly agree on the place and the purpose of the coming. Yet as we read these two passages, there seems to be this contradiction. Now, it's possible that Bethlehem had grown in size and was no longer as insignificant. What is more likely here is that these scribes and these rulers, that they are reflecting on the spiritual importance of Bethlehem. That even though it was likely still a small place, a small town, that they knew that it was in this place that the Messiah, the coming Savior, would be born. That's why instead of saying it is no longer among the least, now they say it is not among the least. Well, isn't that also amazing here that both David, the first and great king of Israel, but also now the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than David, that they would come from this small town, this really seeming insignificant town. Even the name Bethlehem has significance. Do you know what this name means, children? It literally means house of bread. And how fitting it is then that the Lord Jesus, who later refers to himself as being the living bread, as the heavenly manna, as the one who had come to this earth to satisfy those who are spiritually hungry, that he would be born, that he would come from this place that literally means the house of bread. Well, throughout this prophecy, we see again how God is a sovereign God, that God is a God who rules over all things. So 700 years before Christ is born in this little town, we have here this prophecy. Now, a lot's going to happen in this 700 years. The Assyrians would come, the Babylonians, and they would destroy Jerusalem. They'd burn the temple. The Israelites would be taken away and they'd be held as captives, as exiles there in Babylon. 70 years later, a group would return, many of their children or grandchildren. But Israel never again becomes that mighty nation it once was. Not only that, we have those changes in world empires. In the days of Israel, we had first the Assyrians, then the Medes and the Persians take over. Then you had the Greeks, and then you had the Romans. Even with all these massive changes on the worldwide scale, God's prophecy still comes true. God's plan is being fulfilled. As you think about this, as you think about how God can give a prophecy to Micah, this message of encouragement to the Israelites so many years beforehand, does that give us greater confidence in God's rule? If God can say 700 years from now, in this small town, Christ will be born despite all the changes that take place, can this not also give us confidence today as we look at the future, as we wonder what's going to happen next year and in the decades that lie ahead, that the same God is still on the throne? That God who used all these nations and empires to still ensure that Christ could be born in Bethlehem, is he not still on the throne? Is he still not bringing his plans to completion? Seeing this should give us confidence in God's rule, in God's care for us. But from this passage, we should also not be surprised when God works in unexpected places and through unexpected means. So often it seems like when we look at the Bible, God uses the small, he uses the insignificant, and he's pleased to use them in great ways. While God passes over those who seem to be great or mighty. God often seems to have a way of using this small and humbling those who are proud, who lift themselves up. The same can still be true today. So even though you might be here today and you might think yourself to be small, perhaps have little opportunity to do things for God and in his kingdom, remember, God used Bethlehem, this small, relatively unknown town. And it was there that his son would come. It was there that he would bring his plans to completion. We've seen in our first thought here the place from which Christ will come. Let's go on now to consider in our second thought the predicted person. Who it is that Micah is revealing as the one who is going to come. And in this verse here, in verse 2 of chapter 5, Micah shows us both something of the humanity of Christ, but also of his divinity. He begins with the humanity when he says, "Yet out of you shall come forth." Here, the Messiah is going to come out of their midst. He's going to be a man of Jewish descent. He's going to look like the average Jewish boy, like the average Jewish man when he grows up. Sometimes you can see pictures of Jesus as they're portrayed by the media, and he often looks different than those around him. Yeah, even the prophet Isaiah tells us that when Christ comes, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. So Christ is going to come. He's going to come out of their midst. And even his birth, he's going to be born in an ordinary way. In the middle of verse 3 of this chapter, we read this: "Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." So while his conception in the womb of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be miraculous, even his birth is going to be very ordinary. Mary was in labor. She's giving birth to this child. So from all this, we see that the Messiah was going to be a real human being with a real human nature. This would not have been a surprise to the Jews. It should also not be a surprise for us as we read God's word. Already back in Exodus chapter 3, we can read of the promise made to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman, someone who's going to come as a descendant of Eve. Then you can think of the promises made to Abraham, that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or the promise to David. And we can read in 2 Samuel where God says to David, that I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that Jesus is going to come. He's going to come from out of their midst. He's going to come as a real human being. And Mike also shows us, though, that Jesus is more than just a person. In the last part of verse 2, he speaks of the divine nature of Christ. That Jesus, though he was a real man, was also very God. You see that in the last words here. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And this clearly cannot apply to any ordinary person. All of us came into being when we were conceived in the womb of our mother. As the physical cells come together, as God gives it a soul, so there in the mother's womb is a person who has not existed before. There's new life here. Life exists that did not exist before. That in itself is a miracle. And when Micah is referring to Christ, he says that he has always existed. That even before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he had already existed. And not only had he existed, but he had been going forth from of old, from everlasting. This word goings is in plural. It's referring to the work that Christ had been accomplishing, the work of Christ, even before he came into this world in Bethlehem. Now, when we think of his work, there's different things we can mention here. You can think of the references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. These are references to Christ who came into this world in human form at times and spoke to different people. You think of when he came to Abraham, to Hagar, to Balaam, to Gideon, to Elijah, and to others. In these ways, we can already see how Christ has been active. He has been doing the work of his Father. He has been busy in this world. But there's much more to Christ's work before his incarnation in Bethlehem than these appearances as the angel of the Lord. Also think of the work of Christ in creation. In Hebrews, we can read this, in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So here we can think of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem, how he was so intimately involved in creation, that here in Hebrews we're being told that it was Christ who made the world, and it is Christ who continues to uphold the world by the word of his power. For the Israelites in the days of Micah, these realities, both of the humanity of Christ, he was a real human being, but also his divinity, that he was God, this should have given them a real sense of peace and calm. The one who was going to come and to be born in Bethlehem, he was not just a descendant of David. This is not just someone who was going to come into existence in the future. Already now, This promised one, he was active. Already now, he was working to protect his people, to take care of them. So while these Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come into this world, they were not living without a Messiah. He was already alive. He was already looking after them. The Christ that is being prophesied here, he had existed from everlasting. Now, if this should have brought comfort to the Israelites here in the days of Micah, how much more this should give comfort to us today? We not just have these references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament or of creation. We have all of God's Word that tells us all that Christ has done. We not only have this prophecy that he will come to Bethlehem, we can read the fulfillment of this, that he in fact has come in Bethlehem. Looking at God's word, we can read of Christ, also of his human nature, that he was tempted in all points just like us. So that when we struggle, when we face difficult decisions, we can go to Christ who has gone through similar experiences. We don't go to a God who is distant, to one who is uncaring, unfeeling, unknowing. We go to a Savior who has been here, who has walked on the earth, who faced temptations, the attacks of Satan, who dealt with grief, who felt even at times the weakness of his body. Not only that, do we know that these sayings from the life of Christ, but also we know that Christ has accomplished all things for salvation. We can read of his words on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." There we read that he has finished the work that he came to do. He has accomplished salvation so that sinners like us can go to him with confidence. We can go to him expectantly, knowing that he has done all things to save sinners from their sins. Micah here has shown us something of the person of the Savior. That he is very man, and that he's going to come forth in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a woman. But also that he is very God, and that he existed from before his incarnation. Let's go on now to see the predicted purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. I've already mentioned something of his saving work, how Christ came to save sinners. But here in this particular prophecy, Micah focuses on something else. That is the rule of Christ. And remember here that the context of this coming prophecy is coming to a nation that has been ripped into two. It's a nation that has been receiving warning after warning of this coming judgment of God, of this exile that they'll be facing. The people who are living in the days of Micah, they might well wonder how all the circumstances in their day fit within God's plan. How this promise of this coming ruler in the midst of judgment, how that fits in within the promise made to Abraham and the promise made to David. Yet as they hear this judgment, and they hear of the destruction that is coming to them, the people in the days of Micah, they're reminded that God's plans have not been laid aside. That the coming of the Messiah out of insignificant Bethlehem is going to be in fulfillment of God's plan. From eternity past, it was already decided that Jesus is going to come. He's going to come in this way. He's going to come to this place. He's going to come with this purpose. This verse ends with the words, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel." And here are the words, "to me." It's not the idea of direction. It's not as though Christ is going to come to God, but those words, "to me," they show the purpose here. You also say, he's going to come for me. This one who's going to be born in Bethlehem is going to come on my behalf. And he's going to come specifically to rule as a ruler in Israel. This ruling of the promised Messiah. This is one of the great needs that the Israelites faced in the days of Micah. If you read through the book of Micah, Micah spends a lot of time describing the rulers in his day. You can see some of that in Micah chapter 3. In verses 1 through 3, he says there, he's describing the rulers in Israel. "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldrons?" And Micah here is using this graphic, this even cannibalistic language to describe what the rulers in his day were like. This is how the rulers in Israel were treating the people. They were misusing them. They were abusing them. And then later in chapter 3, verse 9, he goes on to say this. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor or hate justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with inequality or iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine or prophesy for money. As we see these descriptions, we see such an abuse of power. We see such corruption of worship. We see that those who God had raised up to lead and to guide the people, they're doing the opposite. Instead of leading them, instead of caring for them, they're mistreating them. And what a contradiction these rulers in the days of Micah are to the other rulers that we can read of in the Old Testament. Here again, we can think of Moses, the man called by God to lead his people out of exile. Moses, who so often sacrificed himself for them, who was at a point of burnout as he sought to care for them, who turned down opportunities for personal honor as he sought the welfare of the people. We can think of King Solomon in his early years. And his greatest desire was that God would give him wisdom so that he'd be able to lead these people. He'd be able to care for these people. So while thankfully there were some good rulers in Israel, especially if you look at the history, yet even these good rulers, they all had their shortcomings. They all failed at times, didn't they? Moses lost his temper and got angry. You think of Solomon and the mess that he made later on in his life with all his wives and the idolatry. All of these were, they had their shortcomings. But Micah now is now predicting another ruler, one who is going to come from God to on God's behalf. And he's going to come to be a ruler in Israel. And here's, you think of Jesus Christ and the rule that he gives. In Luke chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel and describes something there of what kind of ruler this Jesus would be. Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to come as the long-expectant ruler, the one who's going to rule in Israel. And here's what we think of his rule. Christ didn't come to this world to seek his own, to seek a position of honor there in Israel. He didn't come and look for his needs to be met, to be comfortable, to be served by people. Christ came to rule. But the way he ruled was by giving himself, by laying down his life so that sinners could be saved. Christ came to rule with a perfect love, with a love that surpasses the love of anything else in this world. So Jesus came into this world to be a ruler in Israel. And yet the rule of Christ is not just limited to Israel. The rule of Christ extends over this whole world. Again, we can read that later on in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes there, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ, he came into this world. He had accomplished the work that he was sent to do. He had fulfilled his mission. He had gone back to his Father in heaven, and there he's already ruling at the right hand of God. While the nations around us still rage, as the psalm says, as kings and rulers plot against the Lord's anointed, it's only a matter of time till Christ comes back to So he comes back on the clouds of heaven and he accomplishes his rule. He applies his rule to all people in all places. Every knee is going to bow. All those who are living today who refuse to bow before Christ, who refuse to submit to him, will be forced to submit to him. So Micah has showed us in the last words of this text that this ruler is going to come, this Messiah is going to come and to rule. And here too, we as Christians today are reminded that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have more than just a Savior. We also have a Lord, a King. Sometimes you hear people talking in the world about Jesus is my Savior. But they don't want to accept Him as Lord, as someone who's going to tell them how to live. And yet, the saving work of Christ and the ruling work of Christ, they go together. It's impossible to have Christ as your Savior and not also to have Him as your King, as your Lord, as the one who is going to tell you how to live. And we as people by nature, we resent His law. We resent His rules. We like to live life according to our preferences. We like to be able to have the freedom to make our own choices, to set our own path for our life. Yet one of the marks of God's grace, one of the evidence of God working in our lives and in our hearts, is that He brings us to love His law. He brings us to a point where we no longer resent Him and want to live for ourselves. But He changes our hearts so that we begin to not only need Christ as our Savior, but He helps, God shows us that His law is good. His law is lovely. His law is going to lead us in a right way. When God works, a mark is that we begin to love what God loves. We begin to hate those things that God hates. Throughout this life, this is something that never comes to perfection. As Christians, we can so often be grieved as we see ourselves going back to old sins. So we can find ourselves being attracted to things that God says He hates. Yet here again, a mark of a believer is that we are grieved when we see that. That we are grieved when we see that remaining sin, those remaining tendencies in our hearts. And we go back to God and say, Lord, make me more like Christ. Make me more like Yourself, and that I perfectly hate sin and evil. That I perfectly love righteousness and goodness. Well, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah has set before us the promised Messiah, the one who is going to come, who has come, who came as a child who was laid in the manger, the one who also is perfect and a real true God. Next week we hope to celebrate Christmas. And again, as I said before, we have so much more revelation than these Israelites. We have the actual history of this being fulfilled, of God's word being confirmed for us. As we think of the news of Christ's birth, how are we going to respond? We read the account of the wise men who came to Jerusalem. They came as they seen the star. They knew that a son of the king had been born. When they come to Jerusalem, we see a very mixed response. All the scribes, the religious rulers in Israel, they knew that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They could tell King Herod that. It was in Bethlehem of Judea. Even the common people knew that Christ would be born there. But when the wise men came to Jerusalem and the whole city was in an uproar, it seems like the only people who took this news seriously were the wise men and King Herod. The wise men, they go, they find Christ, they worship Him, they rejoice to see this promised king. And King Herod's very interested, not to worship Him, but to destroy Him. He wants to kill Him. Where were the priests and the Levites? Where were the common people? It's only a few miles to Bethlehem. It would not be a big deal for them to say, come, let's go and see if this is true. Let's go and see if the Messiah really has come. But they don't go. What a warning they are to us. We can be here today. We can be among the religious people. Those who love God's word. Those who know the answers to Bible questions. And yet go through this life without ever really desiring to meet Christ personally. To have this real relationship with Him. To go and to worship Him. To bow before Him. The people there in Jerusalem are a warning to us. That's not enough to know the answers. That we too need to go to Christ. To go and to bow before Him. To praise and to glorify God. To come to Christ as our Savior. Congregation, from God's Word, we know that the coming of Christ, it was fulfilled in every detail as prophesied here. We're now in the days in which we wait for Christ to come back again. That too has been prophesied. And with the same confidence as the Jews in the days of Micah, the same confidence that they should have had that Christ was coming, we should have the same confidence. We should be looking for Him expectantly. We should be preparing ourselves to meet Him. The Messiah was predicted, and He has come. This Messiah who came, this is a message of hope. A message of hope and deliverance to us who live in a time of sin and of brokenness. Who live in the days in which we await God's judgment. This is still the gospel today, isn't it? That even though judgment is coming, God has provided a Savior. God has sent His Son. God invites and calls all of us to come and to believe in Him. As we anticipate and as we celebrate the birth of Christ next week, this is also not a message that we have to share with those around us, to share good news to those who are living in a dark world, living in a broken world, that God has sent His Son. That His Son has come, and He's coming back again. Amen.